Going to read the Word of God from the book of Hebrews, reading in Hebrews chapter 9. Reading in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, reading verses 1 to 14. This is the Word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. May the Lord bless his holy word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will give to us the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit will help us to understand the nature of things in the Old Testament and the nature of things in the New Testament, so that we might come to understand something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that having understood the greatness of Christ, we might be found trusting him. Hear the cry of your children, because we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, it is no easy thing, really, to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The difference between the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses, and the new covenant. In one sense, that's no easy thing. But in another sense, why, it's so straightforward that any child can surely understand it, and actually probably does. It's just as we get to be grown-ups and we start to overthink things, that we think things are a little bit complicated. So we read a passage like this, and we hear about these people in the Old Testament, and they had the tabernacle, and they had the, you know, there were two sections in the tabernacle. There was the holy place, which was screened off, but a priest was going in and out there almost every day, Almost every day they were going in to light the candle, to keep the candles lit. Once a week they were taking off the bread from the table. There was somebody going in and out of that outer court, the holy place, every day. But the Holy of Holies, well, only one guy, the high priest, got to go in there once a year. And he wasn't allowed to go in without having blood. And nobody got to see what was going on there. Here's all this stuff, and we're familiar with it, partly because we studied Exodus, and so you don't need me to go over the details of the furniture and the bits and bobs and the way things were arranged in the tabernacle. You don't need me to tell you where the pieces of furniture stood and what was bronze, what was gold, and you don't need me to go over all of that. Anyway, you probably already know it from your childhood and from going to children's meetings and Sunday school. It's probably just ingrained in there in a black and white photograph in your memory. And you associate it in your mind with the olden days when you were a child. And that, I think, is quite good. That's a good way to look at it. But the problem that we have is that we read a passage like this, and somehow or other it seems to be telling us that nobody's conscience was purged by anything that happened in that old covenant ceremony in and around the tabernacle. And we are inclined to panic. We're inclined to say to ourselves, wait a minute, friend. Does this mean that nobody in the Old Testament was actually saved? Does this mean that nobody in the Old Testament actually had their sins forgiven? That it's not until Jesus dies on the cross and that from that point on, people's sins are going to be forgiven, but everybody ahead of that, or before that time, what happened to them? Well, of course, you'll know that in the medieval church, the Middle Ages, and by the time we come to codify what comes to be called Roman Catholic theology, you know that at a certain point they came up with this idea that all those poor people were in, and we would say, limbo. Now, that's terrible. What do you mean they were in limbo? Well, the Roman Catholic doctrine was the doctrine of limbus patrum. Limbus meaning on the edge. They came in this view, it's a strange view that the Roman Catholic Church, well, it wasn't just the Roman Catholic Church, it was a church in the Middle Ages. Strange view that they came to say, oh, well, since all this stuff happened before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of these people weren't actually in hell. And of course, the Middle Ages, the church invented that other place just slightly outside hell called purgatory, for which there's no biblical, that's right. But now, just this side of purgatory in the Middle Ages, we came to believe that there was this thing called limbus patrum. And all the fathers, the patriarchs, the people in the Old Testament that were looking forward to Jesus, they're all milling about in there. That it's like a bus stop. And they're waiting for the bus to arrive. And once the bus arrives, then pew, off they go. But none of them actually had their sins forgiven. They were all in limbo. Now, we're going to explain that view is wrong. And we're going to explain it from this particular text. Maybe it never disturbed you, and that you were never worried about it in the first place, but you need to understand it in order to understand the fullness of the gospel. Because the way the book sets this out to us is to say, all right, this is what happened in the Old Testament. They had this tabernacle, but you know, it says these preparations were made. They went regularly into the first section performing ritual duties. By this, the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing. It was symbolic for the present time, but then he goes on to say that he had to wait for the time of the Reformation. What on earth happened to those poor people in the Old Testament, and why do we care? Well, we care because here's the contrast. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and so on. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The question is, we're a little bit upset about these poor people before the death of Christ because we're not sure that their conscience was actually purged. We're not sure that their sin was actually forgiven. Well, we need to understand what happened to them. Why? Because we need to understand our own place. Do we believe in Jesus Christ? Is our conscience purged from dead works? Do we serve the living God? Because we don't live back in those days. We live in these days after the time of the Reformation that refers to the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, we must believe in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and in this Savior. So we can never really approach the question as an academic question. Oh, putting our hands in our pockets, what about those poor people? Let me light my pipe and we'll discuss that. We can't do that. Will these poor people? No, but what is the gospel all about? If there was good news for them, what was the good news for them? And if there's good news for us, what is the good news for us? Those are my 2 points. It's a 2-point sermon. What is the good news that God gave those people in the Old Testament? And what is the good news that God gives to us in the New Testament and in the New Covenant? Well, was there a gospel in the Old Testament? Was there any good news for these people? You read this chapter and you think, well, not really. It wasn't all that good because, well, they really didn't have their sins forgiven. You know, the things that they did when they offered up animal sacrifices, the Bible tells us here that these things didn't actually work. It says that these things cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. The Greek word is bapto, which we have baptism. I'm just not saying anything about that. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Was that good news? Yes. Let me explain in 3 ways why there was good news, why this good news was gospel good news for these Old Testament people. First of all, in the Old Testament, there was good news for sinners, but God was still somewhat closed off from them. Now that's quite clearly what he says in verse 8. By this, that whole tabernacle, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. He goes over the layout of that tent with its 2 compartments. This one was 20 cubits by 10 by 10. This one, the Holy of Holies, was 10 cubits by 10 by 10, perfect cube, which was the symbol of the perfect presence of God. And the indication of the whole tabernacle system was, look, the very place where God dwells is still more or less closed off to you. You go through all this system in the outer courtyard. You bring your priest and the sacrifice. The priest does his stuff, and even he can come into to the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. There's a certain access to God, but it's strictly limited. It's not great. It's better than nothing. That's why it's good news. It's not great, but it's better than nothing. It's better than dwelling apart from God or away from God or being excluded from God. The tabernacle as a system said God dwells with man, but you have very little access to him. Well, thank God he dwells with man in the Old Testament. See, that isn't that good news? Yeah, it is good news, somewhat limited good news. Yes, but even our children will understand that still the tabernacle says God is with us. We don't get to see him. We don't really have access to him. Only the high priest has that once a year, which is pretty small, but still, that's better than nothing. Even our children would say, I'll take it. That's good news. It's a demonstration of God's grace to sinners. The restriction is a reminder that the wages of sin is death, that you can't just walk into God's presence, that you don't actually have the right to walk into God's presence because of sin, and the wages of sin is death. The very limitedness of the whole tabernacle thing, wonderful though it was, the very limitedness of it said, you're sinners. You need God, but your access to God is small. You need more. You need more. So there's good news. God can be known, but not much in the Old Testament. Okay? Secondly, there's good news for sinners because there's a sacrifice for sin that God has provided in the Old Testament, but the sacrifice is not good enough. Verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's a serious thing to say. It cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Well, what did it do then? Would you want to argue, did nothing? Because that's not true. It did something in the Old Testament before the death of Christ. Someone brings their animal. It's slaughtered with their own hand upon its head while its throat is cut. They feel it fall from their presence. They understand here in this action is a display of the fact that I'm a sinner and I need to die, but that God has said there's a way for sins to be forgiven. Well, now you're saying that verse 9 is saying, but their sins were not actually forgiven? It didn't work? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that their sins were not forgiven. He's not saying that their conscience wasn't purged. He's saying that that sacrifice didn't do it. Do you get the difference? It's a very important difference, and it's a very important thing for us to understand and see that. He's not saying, if I change the wording a little bit, he's not saying those Old Testament people were not saved. He was saying they were not saved by that sacrifice. Well, of course they weren't. We know that. But they also knew that. They also knew that. I was reading in an old work by Smeaton. For about a period of 20 or 30 years, there was in Scotland this generation of theologians that churned out a number of wonderful books on doctrine. And they're still worth reading. For some reason, the Banner of Truth is the one that publishes these books. So you need to read Buchanan on justification. Well, you also need to read this book by Smeaton on our Lord's doctrine of the atonement and the apostles' doctrine of the atonement. And Smeaton, in his book on the apostles' doctrine of the atonement, says this about this particular verse. The question is not whether sin was remitted to Old Testament saints waiting for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel, for that is not called in question. But the question is whether those animal sacrifices gave remission. And we do not hesitate to say that the bare supposition of such a thing is to mistake the magnitude of sin. Of course, the animal sacrifice did not bring about the forgiveness of their sin. Why did they do it then? God told them to. Why would God tell them to do something that wasn't working? Why would God tell them to do something that was, in essence, pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't he just give them a video of Josiah, like that? Why didn't he just give them a video of Jesus dying on the cross and say, now this is what you need to, oh, because that's what he was doing. See, it's not difficult for us. If we say to ourselves, oh, their sins weren't forgiven, we're misreading Scripture. If we say to ourselves, their sins were not forgiven by the death of an animal, well, of course not, because what God gave them was sacramental. So if I use that word, you'll grasp what I'm saying. Does anybody in the New Testament think that the water that we use in the sacrament of baptism, that the water actually cleanses us of our sin? No. Well, some people probably do, but they're mistaken, right? But we don't think that, right? Okay, when we eat the bread in the Lord's Supper and when we drink the cup of the covenant, does anybody think that they're actually eating Christ's body? Well, some people do, but they're mistaken, right? Does anybody actually think they're drinking blood? No. Well, does the bread and the cup, does that actually feed us? Well, yeah, by faith. It's not the sacrament that brings the effect. It's the thing that the sacrament is pointing to. The tabernacle and all its furniture and all the sacrifices and the whole system of the priests and their sacrifices and all that they did every day, all through the, and the whole thing, and once a year, it was sacramental. In order to help you understand this a little bit, it'd be helpful if you took out your hymn book and turned at the back to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the section that speaks of the sacraments, chapter 27. It's on page 864 of your hymn book. 864. Now, we read these and think of sacraments in a New Testament world because that's the only world we know. But what I'm trying to explain to you is the book of Hebrews is telling us that this is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. All these things were sacramental. Here's the significance of sacraments. Section 1, you see that on page 864, middle of the page of the sacraments. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. None of us, when we take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, think any differently to that. But what we're seeing here are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and point us to representing Christ and his benefits, confirming our interest in him, and stirring us up to know that we're different from the rest of the world. That's exactly how these things functioned in the Old Testament. The whole tabernacle and the priestly sacrifice, the whole priestly world, they functioned in that way. So that if you look at section 5 on the other column, see there? The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. They received these things knowing it's not this that saves me, but it is the coming Christ that saves me. Okay, so they offer a goat. They offer a lamb. They offer a bull. They bring a wave offering. They throw it, right? Whatever they bring, they're not saying to themselves, well, I hope that lamb's good enough. Whew, glad I got that lamb killed, because otherwise I was going to die in my sin. They're not thinking, that's the thing that saves me. They're thinking, this is a sign and a seal of the promised Savior, the promised Messiah. So there's good news. There's good news pretty limited access to God, but it's still good news. There's good news, but that sacrifice isn't really the one that's going to do the work. It's pointing us forward like a sacrament. And here's a third thing about the good news and the gospel in the Old Testament. There was good news for sinners, but they were waiting for the Reformation. Now, when I say they were waiting for the Reformation, I'm taking that from verse 10. But it says, these things deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The Reformation that it speaks of here is the time when God would reform and reshape and adjust so that the Old Testament signs and symbols would give way to the real thing. And the real thing is Christ, the Savior. He brings about a time of reformation. That is why, at his death, in this miraculous way, the curtain of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. And all those people in the temple must have stood there thinking, we can see right into the holy place. It was symbolic, as if to say, you weren't allowed even to come in here, but God's saying, come on, it's time now. You will know me fully because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reforms and he reshapes all of those things in order to bring about what they'd been waiting for, what they'd been looking for, what they'd been believing. Their sins were pardoned, but they were pardoned by looking forward to the work of Christ. But now, the time of reformation has come. And we now live in the time when Christ's work has been done. And that's why our sacraments are so different. Our sacraments are astonishingly different. There's no blood in them anymore. There's no killing going on here during the services. You're probably quite relieved about that. Some people probably have pet lambs. Pet cows, right? Little turtle doves that they keep in cages. They don't want to see the pastor, you know. It'd be distressing. Imagine that as a sin. Instead of bringing your animals to have them blessed, it was a somewhat different ceremony that would be going on. Right? There's no blood. There's no death. Nothing is being murdered or put to death here. What happens is so fundamentally different because we read that Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. This is the good news for us. The good things have actually arrived. They were anticipating the good things, but we remember the good things. The sacramental words of the new covenant are, this do in remembrance of me. If you were going to outline the sacramental words of the old covenant, they were, this do in anticipation of me. Now, there is a vast difference doing something in anticipation of Christ and doing something in remembrance of Christ. What? He's arrived. He's done it. It's all finished. Whoa, that is good. These are good things that have come to us. And I love the way he sets these things out, explaining to us that he didn't do his work in the model, but in the real thing, giving the sacrifice in the heavenly places. Though his blood is shed here, the sacrifice is being made in the real Holy of Holies in the very presence of God. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of ever sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There are four things that he states here in terms of the good news for you. There was good news for those people in the Old Testament. It was given to them in signs and symbols. It was sacramental, but it was still the gospel. But now it's so fundamentally changed that it is far more glorious. Here are the four things that God gives that are good news for you and good news for me. First, I think the good news for you and the good news for me is that there is, has been, a perfect sacrifice for sin. The book of Hebrews is beginning to make it clear to us that Jesus is not only the priest, but profoundly, he is also the sacrifice. And here he's telling us that there has been a perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, in the Old Testament, you never really knew if your sin had been dealt with by that sacrifice for two reasons. When you brought an animal sacrifice, the first thing was that that animal's death was actually involuntary. Right? You didn't discuss it. Now listen here, Carr. I want to encourage you to voluntarily die in my place. How about it? Just like it's an involuntary thing. It's not like, all right, let's line up the lambs here. Who would like to volunteer to take my place and die? Nobody. It was just, and that was the other factor, that none of them actually could identify with you. But now Christ as the sacrifice is a far more profound and suitable sacrifice because he goes willingly in your place, identifying as you. Identifying with you, for sure, but identifying as you. The Son of God is the perfect sacrifice. That's what we're told. And this perfect sacrifice is because it's full of his love and his mercy and his grace. Now that's good news. Good news, you don't have to drag some animal to die in your place. And anyway, that animal never identified with you. Here's good news. Christ voluntarily takes your place. Thank you. I'm not worthy. I can't begin to think that through. How could, if there's no comparison between my life and the life of the animal, then I can't even begin to say, what is the comparison between my life and the life of Christ? Do you see the scale? Here's the life of the animal. Here's my life. Here's the life of Christ. There's a big difference between the animal life and my life. But there's an infinite difference between my life and Christ's life. There's good news for you. There's good news. You don't need to do that in a sacramental way. It's actually been done. There has been a perfect sacrifice made. Secondly, there's good news for you because it's a perfect priest who has offered the sacrifice. He entered once for all, not only that more perfect tent, but into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Even the most wonderful man in the Old Testament who served as a priest was blemished. There was never a man went into the tabernacle who was faultless. Never a man went there who wasn't also having to deal with his own sin in the presence of God. Every single one of them, Except now in the New Testament, here is the glorious good news for us. The one who actually does the work, not only is he doing it voluntarily and identifying himself with us, but he is without corruption. He is undefiled. He offers a gift that makes an atonement for sin, that reaches to the very depth of our being. It's a perfect priest. A perfect sacrifice has been made by a perfect priest. There is good news for you because he has purchased a perfect salvation. Does that mean that the salvation in the Old Testament was imperfect? No. The salvation wasn't imperfect. But the way you learned about it and the way you approached it was imperfect. And you kept having to repeat it. Every day, every week, every year, you kept having to go back there. Trudge, trudge, back we go. Here you go. Oh, yes, back again. Every day, every week, every year. But now, you know that the salvation that was purchased is eternal. That's it. It's done. Doesn't need to happen ever again. That is good news for you. And it's good news for you for a fourth reason. Not only is it a perfect sacrifice by a perfect priest making a perfect salvation, but it's good news because you are now actually able to serve the living God. I think that language is very significant because serving God was a priestly work. And it was a very limited work. Only a few people could go into the holy place, and only the one guy got to go into the Holy of Holies. But now, by the death of Christ, you are purged of your sin. And your conscience is clear that all your sin is covered. And you can serve God because you have unlimited access to the most holy place. Totally unlimited. People in the Old Testament I don't think they could even have imagined that. They knew that's what they were looking forward to, but they could never imagine what that must feel like. What's it feel like to have unlimited access into the very holy presence of God? That's what you have. You're saying, Do I? Doesn't make me feel any better. It doesn't? Why does it not make you feel any better? You have something that for thousands of years, people longed for. You have it. You are able to boldly go to God and say, Abba, Father. I can imagine King David looking at you in awe. You're able to do that. Yeah, I'm able to go into the very holy presence of God. How are you able to do that? How are you able to know God unveiled? Because David didn't know him unveiled. Moses didn't know him unveiled. In fact, Moses only saw the coattails of the glory of God, right? But you actually see God and know God unveiled. You have access to God unveiled. You have peace with God unveiled. How? Through Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the sacrifice for sin. Now, those Old Testament fellows aren't waiting about in limbo. They now see the glory of God with unveiled face in his very presence, right? The spirits of just men made perfect in the very presence of the glory of God. But we have access to the same God right now, here and now. That should help you to pray, shouldn't it? That should help you to witness. That should help you in your discouragement. That should help you with your family. That should help you to live your life this year, to say whatever clouds the horizon, Christ has torn open the curtain to the immediate presence of God's glory. You know the Father through the Son and through the Spirit. That's the good news, if we believe it and accept it and take hold of the Savior and love him and adore him. I don't think we celebrate the new covenant enough. I think there should be more dancing. Internally, of course. I mean, I think there should be more singing. I think there should be more praying. I think there should be more joy. I think there should be more delight. If we but remembered what we have. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Teach us, our God and Father, how good you are, that to us are these glorious gifts of the new covenant, that our sacrament is not a sacrament of this do in anticipation, but this do in remembrance. And so we pray that the memory of Christ's finished work will give to us joy unspeakable and full of glory. Grant to us your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.